Turn to Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 11. I think it is understandable to believe that a person who is not your friend is your enemy. But there's also a saying that goes like this: he who is an enemy to my enemy is my friend. That little proverb, it's been around for a long time. It's not just something that you can find on Into Darkness on Star Trek, where it's said as well, he who is an enemy to my enemy is my friend. But it's been around for a while. And Jesus is going to pick up a little bit on this when we look in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at two statements that look like they're contradictory in nature, but they're not. We have one statement that's going to be dealing with something that's called exclusivity. When you use the word exclusive, we sang that song a little bit, number 89 in the Blue Book, concerning there's no salvation in anyone else. No name under heaven. That's exclusive. See, no one else. And when you have things that are exclusive, you have things that are, they can't be both true at the same time. So he who is not with me is against me. Okay? This is called the exclusivity principle. We're also going to look at something called the inclusivity principle, where Jesus is going to make a statement saying, yeah, but he who is not against me is with me. So how can both be true? And we're going to see how both can be true, because they're going to be true in two different contexts, in two different kind of ways. And if you get them confused, you're going to have something called universalism on one hand, which is a heresy. And then on the other hand, you're going to be excluding things and excluding brethren based upon things they should never be excluded from. So understanding their workable relationship to one another is important for us as Christians. Let's look at the first one in Mark chapter 9, where it says in verse 38, Jesus said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." He's not one of us. He's doing something out there, looks like what we do, but he's not one of us. And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." And now here's the principle. He who is not against us is for us. There's that inclusivity principle. Okay? Or another way to put it, and Jesus is going to turn this around when we look at it in Luke chapter 11. He who does not scatter is in reality gathering. How do we know that? Because of what he says right after that. He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, we'll come back to this and we'll look at the context and kind of figure out why this was said here in Mark's account. But look in Luke chapter 11. And Jesus, and this is a common, this was not just in Luke 11, you can also see this in Matthew 12. But Luke picks up a little bit from the same theme and adds a little bit more. Matthew takes a little bit different angle to it. But it says, Jesus says in verse 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Remember, they're saying that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, by the devil. Verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." Good metaphor. Jesus is talking about when you get overtaken by a superior force. And here's the principle, but the exclusivity principle. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And then he talks about how the unclean spirit goes out of a man and things of this sort. Both of these things are operable and in play. And it's interesting, in both of the contexts here, he's dealing with a demonic situation. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 9, Mark just doesn't throw this little episode in here. You got to kind of get a feel for the context. And if you go back a little bit more, starting, let's see, in verse 14, where he says, "But when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." So here comes Jesus and those up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they come back down, and the rest of the, you know, the disciples down here are having this debate with the scribes. In verse 15, it says, "And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?'" Now, Jesus is going to ask this question in verse 16. He's also going to ask that question in verse 33. And so Mark tries to, he brings this out, this kind of inquisitiveness on Jesus' part to them, and that they start talking about this whole idea in verse 17. "One of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute.'" So here he is. He asks his disciples this question in verse 16 because he sees them debating with the scribes, and somebody else brings in and says, "I can tell you what we're talking about. I can tell you what the problem is right now." And of course, it's about this demonic activity. The same kind of backdrop that we see in Luke 11, we're seeing here in Mark 9. "I try to get your disciples to cast it out. They cannot do it." And then Jesus talks about, you know, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" Verse 19, they bring the boy to him, and what happens? And he asks the Father how long has he been this way, and if he can do anything, of course he can do. Anything is possible with God. And then when he casts the demons out of the boy, it says in verse 28, "And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Man, that was a big discussion with the scribes. Here was this guy over here, brings his son over there, and undoubtedly the disciples had taken a shot at it. And it failed. And the kid was maybe the same, or maybe was still, you know, foaming at the mouth and things of this sort. And so they asked that question to Jesus, and he said to them, "This kind cannot come out but by anything but prayer," and some translations have prayer and fasting. Now, think about this. So they're fresh off of this encounter of failure, of not being able to cast out this demon. But it wasn't the 12 that couldn't cast out the demon. It was who? The 9. And so it kind of gives rise to this discussion that takes place on their journey in verse 33. But notice in verse 30 through 32, "And when they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now, I got a feeling a part of the rationale on them not being able to understand this statement was because something underlying them was being really bantied about among them. And it's what's going on here in verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them." Here comes another question, same thing. "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, he knows what they were discussing on the way. How do we know that? Because Luke tells us that in Luke 9's account. Not Luke 11, but Luke 9 is the same account of this. Luke 11 talks about what's a Beelzebub thing. But Luke 9 says, and he knows what was in their heart, and so he asked this question. But verse 34. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest." Now, why would they be talking about that? Well, you can understand why. Here comes the 3 hot shots from the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's the rest of us 9, and it's very easy for the 3 guys to be thinking, well, maybe if you were with us on the Mount of Transfiguration, we could have helped you cast out the demons that you couldn't do when he was in the house. So it breeds into something more basic, which is, oh, you think you're greater. Well, you think you're greater. Well, you know, I think this and this and whatever. And you can see how this discussion, undoubtedly, they think Jesus is not within earshot of this kind of conversation as they're walking along. But you can see how it would manifest itself in a historical kind of way because of what has taken place here at the Mount of Transfiguration. And their failure to cast out the demon when this guy brings his son there. And so, you know, they're kind of, you know, chewing on some sour grapes because their ministry has failed. And so when Jesus says, "Hey, what are y'all talking about?" I really want to tell Jesus what we were kind of griping about and chewing on each other about. And you can see why they would go silent on this. Well, Jesus doesn't even ask for more clarification. He does what? He brings this child into their midst. And then he gives them an object lesson with the child. And he says what? Verse 35. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Verse 36. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, why does John now bring up this guy they tried to hinder? Because John's connecting the dots between the child, not the physical child, but the child's symbolism and the exorcist that they tried to hinder. Well, you know, now that you said that, Jesus, I got to kind of confess. I think we might have hurt a child. And so John brings up, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him, see? Because he was not following us. That's interesting. He didn't say because, you know, he railed against Jesus, or because somehow, you know, he was one of these Pharisees that, you know, talks about, you know, you casting out demons by Beelzebub or something. That's not what's going on here. Here this guy was doing ministry work. He was casting out demons. And undoubtedly, maybe a little bit more successful than the 9 earlier. Now, who wants to be shown up like that? I'm a follower of Jesus, bro. I'm a one of the 12. And I can't cast it out. And this Johnny-come-lucky guy over here is nailing them. This is nuts. You can't do that, bro. You got to stop that. We didn't franchise out this power of the kingdom to you. Where did you get this power to do this? You got to be following us to do this. And this happens in ministry many times.
Here's this great distinguished preacher. He's been to seminary and he knows how to preach and how to speak in such a way that men listen.
And here's this upshot guy coming out, you know, from Appalachian Mountains. Can't even, you know, complete an English sentence. And they're thronging to him in flocks. And it's like, what's going on here? How's this guy getting an audience?
You know, people in ministry can look with disdain upon someone who's uneducated like that. Jonathan Edwards went through a lot of that because it wasn't part of the establishment. Charles Simeon went through that. You read the life of Charles Simeon in the 1800s. It's unbelievable.
The ridicule and persecution that man received from organized religion. And he stayed with the same church for like a gazillion decades. And they would constantly put him down. They wouldn't give him the places to come and preach. But yet God used him. He kept him there. It's amazing. All because of jealousy. Kind of like what Paul talks about, you know, some are preaching the gospel out of envy. You know, they're trying to hinder Paul. And Paul kind of picks up on it and says, what? Just as long as Christ is being preached, I'm good. So in other words, there's some things here in Mark 9 about inclusivity down here. Okay? That here's a guy, he's not with us. And he's doing things that's not part of us. We can't have that. We can't have a circle within a circle. We just got to have a circle. And that's it. I mean, a lot of times when we see things in the black and white only category up here, we make that application in the wrong area. Other times, we do this up here. Well, you should be making exclusivity statements. Well, it's okay to be a Christian and be a homosexual. No, it's not. That's an exclusivity thing. Because I got text. Christ comes in and says, no, you can't do that. And so when you try to make this fit here or this fit here, you got all kind of problems. And that's what the devil does on a continual basis within the church. For example, weaker brother, stronger brother. Is that guy still a brother if he doesn't believe like me when it comes to the Sabbath or comes to eating meats offered to idols? Well, Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, in Romans 14 and 15, says, yeah, you include him in. Yeah, he's not like you. He's different, but he's still a brother. He's included. He who does not, you know, scatter, he's gathering. He who is not against us, he's not against us, right? No. Well, then he's for us. Now, but here's the catch. He's for us
in a ministry sense. How do I know that? Well, because if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, you know where I'm going to turn to. In verse 22, what does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Uh-oh. And he's not against us. He's for us. How can he be for us and you're going to say, I never knew you, depart from me? Isn't he one of us? He's not opposing us. He's not doing something against us. He must be a Christian. And you made the fatal mistake in thinking that because he's doing something positive in ministry, he must be a Christian. We've said this a million times. People on Judgment Day are going to mistake their ministries for fruit. Fruit and ministries sometimes can go together. But you can't rely on ministry to be fruit. How do I know that? That's the context in Matthew 7. You shall know false teachers by their fruit. How are you going to know the root? How are you going to know this is an apple tree unless you look at the branches and look for the fruit? Don't look at the root system. Well, you know, it looks like an apple tree. I'm looking at the roots and I kind of know roots. Look for the branches. Look what comes out on the branches. So we can see that these people casted out demons and performed many miracles. And Jesus says the same thing, because notice how he broadens it out where he says in verse in verse 39 of Mark 9, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle. See, he was talking about casting out a demon. Jesus broadens and says, performs a miracle in my name. Now notice, and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Oh, okay. So in other words, if he's not against us, he's for us. And part of him being for us and being inside this broader circle is some of the things that you're going to see that he's here in ministry. He won't speak evil of Jesus. In reality, he's helping the church. He's not scattering. He gathers. How do I know that? Because of what Jesus gives by way of an example. Look what he says in verse 41. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Why does he bring this illustration up of a cup of water? Because that's what ministry is. It's aiding in some way, shape, form, the purpose of the church. But it's not salvation. We know that from Matthew 7. But we did this in your name. We gathered. We didn't scatter in your name. And you know what Jesus is going to say? You did. He's not denying that. He doesn't say, oh, no, you didn't. They really did. But notice what Jesus says to them. And I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let's take this principle that we talked about at the very beginning. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, the enemy of you, let's put this in World War II terms. The enemy of America, capitalistic system, you couldn't get a more hostile government than communism. Joseph Stalin was an enemy of Roosevelt. Communism was an enemy of capitalism. Russia and America, no, they weren't allies. They were enemies. But the enemy, Stalin, of my enemy, which is Nazi Germany, and he's my enemy, but he's the enemy of my enemy, and if he's that enemy to Nazi Germany, he's my friend. So they had a common enemy. America and Russia had a common enemy called Germany. At that point, Russia becomes friend of America because they have a common enemy. So in a very real way, does this mean Russia is just like America? No. Does that mean communism has now become capitalism? No. Very easy, you can see that. They're still opposed, but when you have this bigger enemy here, then these people actually become friends. Why? Only in the context of fighting a common enemy. But take that enemy off the table and you leave them by themselves and all of a sudden, but wait, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. I never knew you. And that's why people get duped into thinking because they have works
and they're pro-Jesus, and they gather, and they offer cups of cold water to Christians, that somehow that is the same as salvation. It's not. But now flipping that around, Jesus is saying that in gathering, you're going to get rewarded. Those who are pro-church, pro-Christianity, pro-Jesus, they're valuable. And notice what Jesus says. Don't hinder them. Now, why would he do that? Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You mean to tell me I'm not supposed to hinder the Russians and what they're doing against the Germans? Because I know the Russians, are, at the end of the day, after the war's over and everything, we're going back to being enemies and, we're going to be opposing Russia and things of this sort.
Mm-hmm.
He says, don't oppose them in the realm of ministry. So what does Jesus mean when he says, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. What's the reward here? Whatever it is, it's got to be less than salvation. Now, it doesn't mean this man's lost in this context here. Let me give you another example. Turn to Acts chapter 19. You'll see an example of this. Acts 19. He says in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way because of the multitude, that's these people up here. They're speaking evil of the way. They're opposing Jesus. This isn't ministry. These aren't Christians fighting with one another on how to evangelize. This isn't it. He says, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Uh-oh. Comes the miracle side again. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Ah, here comes that demon context again. Verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists, and notice how he gives the qualifying adjective, Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you, command you, by Jesus whom Paul preaches, and seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, let's stop before we continue to read. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? This can't be bad. I mean, you're trying to get rid of evil spirits. I mean, you're even bringing Jesus into play into this. But you're adjourning by Jesus whom Paul preaches and all this. And so the way he words this, Luke words this, is you see the detachment they have. They're doing something ministerial, right? Your kid's demon-possessed. You don't know anybody else. You bring him to the synagogue. You got these people that come up, some seven sons of Sceva, and they're there saying, well, I think we can help him, but, I'm going to have to, we'll have to take charge over this evil spirit by the, I don't know, it just seems to work when we talk about Jesus, the one that Paul preaches. It's almost formularistic. Verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Ministry. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Ministry gone south. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So much for the name of the seven sons of Sceva being magnified. And then you see what happens because of this debacle that took place with these Jewish exorcists. It says in verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic, sounds like something you get demons from, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an awful lot. You think the Nuremberg trials and all that, the book burners. This is some book burners here. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's interesting how in the providence of God, God took something that kind of halfway looked like it was ministry, debunked it, and then glorified His name as a result of it. So the Acts 19 point here is that when you go back to Mark chapter 9, it's ministry. We don't hinder. But you got to understand something. On Judgment Day, ministry is going to be the litmus test. It's going to be fruit that's the litmus test. And so on the exclusivity principle, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. We will definitely take a stand. And those who oppose King Jesus, remember, here it's ministry. Here it's allegiance. Where's your allegiance? So if I'm opposing somebody because he believes in something different than me, it's what we're dealing with. If I talk to you, and let's say we deal with a peripheral issue. I don't know. Could be something like Sabbath keeping, or in the sense that people have different views on Sabbath keeping, or it could be how we handle money, or it could be something about disciplining children, whatever it might be. Okay? And so we understand these things in Scripture, how people can hold to different views on that and yet still have an allegiance to King Jesus. It's when you take down your allegiance to King Jesus that we start having a problem. Then something that should have been an intramural debate within the household of God's people now becomes something that's not intramural anymore. It becomes something that, we might not be brothers. How does it escalate to that? It only escalates to this is when you throw out the whole idea of allegiance to Jesus. Brethren should come together and say, we both are in allegiance to Jesus. Now let's find out what God's Word says on this subject. No problem. If you had people that come that talked about homosexuality, you could come together and say, let's talk about that, knowing that God's Word is the final authority on all these things. And we want to know the mind of God. And we're humble. And we want to pray. We want to fast to find out what does God want us to do on these things. You did that, everything's fine. Fine. I mean, you might even have a different viewpoint. But we know we're going to reach consensus on these things because we're given allegiance to King Jesus. And whatever He says is going to rule at the end of the day. Everything's in order. The Scriptures, inspired by God, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And so we fit under that authority of the Word. Then we're okay. But all of a sudden, when that allegiance starts getting compromised, well, I can't believe that. Or Jesus isn't saying that. See, I got to start now dumbing down what He's saying. Or I got to start throwing it out of context. Or I got to start making it my own little rules and regs and stuff of this sort. Now I'm trying to defend my ministry or defend my convictions or defend my liberties. And now I've got to throw, I can't, I go to this route over here and say, this is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to have to change. I ain't changing. And so what begins to take place, and we see this an awful lot, is that this is how change occurs in the church. This is how change occurs in your own heart. This is why we preach God's Word to you. I don't preach my conscience to you. You're not in allegiance to me. It's not who is with me, or who's not with me is against me. It's not me. I'm just a spokesperson. I'm just a brother. I'm not a professional. And you see all these people who are professionals in Matthew 7 going to hell because of their ministry. Well, we need to obey this guy. We need to obey that guy. Well, yeah, you might have some wisdom. Or you might have some experiences and things of this sort. And then to that extent, you want to listen to that. You'd be foolish not to in the book of Proverbs that says you do that. That's why you have parents, children. They've been down the road a little ways. And you obey them. Kind of like in the place of God, when you see that in the book of Exodus and how they represent that and they have your best interest in mind. I get it. They're not perfect. But if you're going to think because they're not perfect, I don't have to do these things. You're opposing something that's far bigger and greater than your opinions, which is the allegiance to God and His Word. So on this whole idea, he who is not with me is against me is the exclusivity principle. Problem comes in when we make all these other things part of the allegiance to Jesus, and they're not. Like these people were doing in Mark chapter 9. The guy wasn't following us, so put him out. Guy isn't one of us. He's not a Baptist. Put him out. Guy isn't this. Put him out. Put him out. And it's very easy to do that, especially in the context of these people who had failed ministry. Couldn't cast out the demon. Hanan will be shown up by this upstart over here casting out demons. Or some seven sons of Sceva out here. Because undoubtedly they must have had some success before this took place. Because they were called exorcists. This wasn't their first rodeo. But it caught up with them eventually. And God used them as an example in this town of Ephesus. Paul teaching there for 2 years. And remember, these people had hardened their hearts, he said, to the way. So Jesus put an object lesson right there in the middle of it and said, you're not going to subsidize my power through your Jewishness and see that its fruit is going to continue. I'm not going to have that. I'm going to show you up for who you are. Boom. And so, here's the point of the whole thing. There's things that we include and we do not hinder. And there's things that we're going to take a stand and we intend to hinder. When it comes to allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it's just allegiance to Jesus Christ, through the authority of His Word, we have to take a stand on that and say, who is on the Lord's side? Here's the line in the sand. I have to take that stand. No, I'm not going to use hospitality pronouns like the president of the Southern Baptist Convention says we're supposed to use now and talk to transgender people with their preferred pronouns. I can't do that. Yeah, I'm going to hinder that. Why? Because it's not true. It doesn't serve that person. Even in a serving sense, it doesn't serve that person. I'm furthering his deception of who he thinks he is. I've used this statement, I'll use it again. Caitlyn Jenner is not going to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no Caitlyn Jenner before God. Don't you think Bruce Jenner needs to know that? I have to tell him that. If I don't, then I harden him in his sins. He can't be included in that. Because King Jesus says in that allegiance, that. But now, in some other guy's ministry, let's say he's got a ministry doing this, and I've never thought about that. I never thought about doing a ministry like that. I'm not told to go and oppose that guy. Well, we don't do it that way here. Well, we give altar calls. There you go. But well, we don't. But there's nothing in the Bible about altar calls. So I don't hinder somebody along those lines. Yeah, but you might be giving them a... I might be doing a lot of things if I did this or didn't do that. Yeah, the devil can get into all kinds of stuff. And yeah, you know something? I got saved on a four spiritual law track. I don't go passing them around anymore. But I got saved by one. I need to go hinder all those people to do four spiritual law tracks. They just... No, I don't do that. Or that navigator track. Tom got saved for with the navigators. But no one's passing out navigator tracts. But see, it doesn't mean that they're evil. We might learn from those things and grow from them and say, well, I have better tracts. Or I have to think something that's a little bit more to this or that. I get that. But when someone comes and does something a little different, it doesn't mean they're up here. It just means, okay. Now, if I'm fellowshipping with them, it doesn't mean I joined their ministry. It doesn't mean the disciples went off and joined this guy here in what he was doing. And he says, stop him. Stop. Don't try to hinder this guy. Leave him alone. So we leave him alone. Now, if they come close to us, then we might say, well, how does this fit with us? Okay, maybe we need to pray for him. Maybe we need to support him. But they don't do what we do. Okay, that's fine. Lord, what would you have us to do? But it doesn't mean they're lost. It doesn't mean they're charlatans. It doesn't mean that, oh, there's those people in Matthew 7 and they got all this, you know, false ministry going. It doesn't mean that. Now, that's true at ministries. It's also true at brethren. It's also true at families. It's also true at individuals. And you see that principle here. For he who is not against us is for us. And think about it. If he's going to reward somebody who gives a cup of cold water, not with salvation, it could be rewarded on this side of the grave. There could be all kinds of rewards with that. He could bless him in some other monetary, physical, social, mental lack of or the retardation of his judgment. I don't know. But he's rewarded forgiven a cup of cold water. Now, the reason why Jesus dives down to this cup of cold water, because the smallest of ministries doesn't go unnoticed by God. The smallest of things, the smallest of encouragements that a person might give. You might think, you know, I don't think they're a Christian. But you know, they act an awful lot like Cornelius in the book of Acts. He's not Jewish. Can't come into the temple. He's a centurion. But you know, he loves our nation. And he gives alms and he gives money to us. Funny, the Holy Spirit shows up there to teach Peter a lesson on the inclusivity principle. So there's inclusivity when it comes to ministry that we're not to hinder. And there's the point of inclusivity when it comes to salvation that we need to hinder. If it's not Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And we have to draw that line. We're forced to draw that line. The book of Revelation is all about drawing that line. These people are losing their lives. Because all you had to do was drop a little incense to Caesar over here and go ahead and serve Jesus on Sunday and serve Caesar on Monday and we're cool. You can't include Caesar in that. And you would lose your life because of the exclusivity principle. And the temptation from Jezebel, the prophetess, was no, let's put it in the inclusivity principle. And you see what John says. And Christ says to the church of Thyatira about the prophetess Jezebel. And I will throw her into a bed of judgment, you see. So as Christians, it's important for us to know where lines are drawn and where lines are not drawn. Like in Mark 9, don't hinder. And it's interesting the principle he uses here. In other words, if he's not against you, then he's for you. And that's okay. And then you say, but he's for you. Leave him alone. And sometimes you can meddle in things when people are not against you and you can lose your life. Ask King Josiah. Anybody remember the life of King Josiah in the Old Testament? You need to read it in the book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles. Josiah. He's a good king. He's doing some great things. He's finally bringing reformation into the nation. And I mean, God is breathing judgment down on the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's going to let them have it. And Josiah stemming the tide. Brought back the Passover. I mean, these things were neglected. Reading of the law. I mean, all these things, reformations were taking place. It's like, this is a good thing. Wow, you need this guy doing some things. But what does Josiah do? He goes and meddles in something he should have never meddled with. He should have not hindered. Here comes this Pharaoh Necho guy coming up the coastline, if you know the Mediterranean where Israel settled. He's going up and he's going to meet Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish up and have a battle. The Egyptians and the Babylonians were going to have it out. These were the two big nations at the time, Russia and America. And so here comes the Egyptians coming up here to meet the Babylonians. And here's Josiah goes out to fight against the Egyptians. And the Pharaoh says, stop. I don't have a beef with you. Leave me alone. I'm going up here to fight Nebuchadnezzar. But you're an Egyptian and you're coming through our land. My fight's not with you. He turns and keeps on aiming at the Egyptians. Well, they fight him and they kill him. God never sent Josiah to go attack the Egyptians. In fact, there was an actual prophecy that says, you will be laid to rest with your fathers. And because of his actions, he died an untimely death. Trying to hinder something he should have never hindered. Just leave it alone. Leave him alone. And so their part of wisdom is to know when you have to pursue something like Martin Luther and you've got to take a stand at the Diet of Worms and make a statement, here I stand, because you're going to know this is what the truth is and I cannot do what you're telling me I need to do. And yeah, you're right. You'll lose your life there. And you have to be totally exclusive on the allegiance of Jesus Christ. Got it. You might lose Christian friends because of that exclusivity. You see them on Facebook all the time. You see them on Twitter feeds all the time. And they make these statements. And they make these allegiance statements to King Jesus. And boy, just the hate. Oh, what a hater. He's a hater. Haters are going to hate, right? And they throw you on the bus because you're serving the allegiance to King Jesus and what Jesus clearly says on something. And that if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins and perish, see? And you've got to tell sinners these things. But yeah, you're hating them if you tell them these things. But then there's other times Christians meddle in stuff they should never be meddling in. Why are you going to meddle in that? You're going to lose your life like Josiah. Or you're going to get rebuked. Like when Jesus tells John and them. And it's interesting, of course, I didn't go through all of this, but if you look at Luke 9's account of the same thing, you'd think they would have learned from this. When Jesus says in verse 49 of Luke 9, it says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." And of course, Jesus hears that statement again, verse 50. "But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now notice the next episode. This is only in Luke's account. "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans." Uh-oh, these are the half-breeds. These are the subhumans, if you're Jewish. To make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him. Oh, the audacity to not receive the Messiah. So it's like one of those allegiance things up there. Because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. That's why they didn't receive him. He was on the go. He wasn't going to stop and do miracles and spend time there and help the Samaritans out. Verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this..." This is the same John who asked the question about the child and everything. You want us to command fire to come down from heaven? We can do it. We're available. Just say the word and we'll just let it go. Got a hand on the trigger. We can go nuclear right now. Just give us the okay. We got the codes. We're ready. Thinking they were spiritual. "And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village." Now, you'd think they would have learned something from the child and the thing about hindering. Here's a guy casting out demons. But now, here's what some people, well, maybe this qualifies. I understand a guy's casting out demons. Okay, he's not against you. He's for you, okay, because he's doing something in my name and, you know. Yeah, but these people won't let us stay in their town. I mean, this really qualifies for nuke them till they glow, right? Category? No, it doesn't. Leave them alone. See, leave them alone again. For a lot of us, we need to learn how to leave things alone. They're not fighting you on something. They're not hindering you in trying to come against the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the allegiance you have toward Him. You're right. They might be lost as geese in a snowstorm. I get that. But what they're doing, is actually giving you a cup of cold water and you're not even recognizing it. You're too busy seeing the glass so empty. And I get it. It's empty when it comes to salvation. But if you just look at what they're doing for Christians, what they're doing for the church, leave them alone. That doesn't mean you can't speak to them about the way of salvation so that they become Christians. But you've got to pick and choose the right context for that. Don't choose their ministry to make the point about their salvation. You choose them and their lack of salvation to make the point about salvation. Their ministry is just whatever it is. And if it is being used by God to do something positive, you just leave it alone. That's what he's telling the disciples here. He definitely rebukes them when they want to call fire down from heaven and destroy people. No, we're not going to do that. So you might have people who are, I don't know, gay Christians, which is an oxymoron, but they're actually wanting to do something good for Jesus. What am I supposed to do with somebody like that? Now, on one hand, if they try to minister and they get the wrong impression about allegiance, I need to draw a line saying. On the other hand, if they're just going to do something for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the church, why is it my mission to go and stop that? It's not. It's just to leave them alone. It'll come around where we'll get a chance to talk about allegiance. And when we do, we won't talk about ministry. We won't talk about money. We'll talk about allegiance. And we'll talk about what it means to be saved and not hear those fateful words on that day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." Not "depart from me, ye who practice defective ministry." Lawlessness. That's where the real issue is, isn't it? For all of us. So regardless of who I'm dealing with, and regardless of what they're doing, even in a cup of cold water sense, that might look good. I'm not going to make that the tip of the spear of the debate. Where the debate always has to lie is, what do men do with Jesus and His authority? That's why He says in Matthew 7, a man who builds his house on the sand, not his ministry, his life upon the sand, is going to perish. See, allegiance, the rock foundation, is everything. These aren't ministries. So how a man manifests... You've got some people who are very positive toward God. I think of, you know, Zoe and Tom, many times they'll go to maybe to the abortion clinic. And you got other people out there that are opposing abortion. They're doing a good work, right? They're opposing these things. People should be doing those things. But it doesn't mean they're saved. But they're doing something. Don't hinder them. But here, we get a chance, one-on-one, talking about what it means to be saved right before God. Yeah, we're not going to talk about it. Yeah, but look, we're buddies on the abortion front. Let's put that to the back burner right now. Let's just talk about what it means to be right with God. Forget about what evil men do and what good men try to do to stop evil men for a second. You're confusing categories here. Let's deal with this category. How do we get right with God? Because at the end of World War II, Russia, we got to come to terms. You're still a communist country. You're post-capitalism. And I'm going to have to say to you, depart from me, he who practiced communism. I never knew you. If pretending capitalism was some sort of, you know, standard like that, you would see how that would work. And they would go into the same place Nazi Germany went. They would be considered an enemy of that at the end of that time. So some thoughts to think about these two principles. He who is not with me is against me. But he who is not against us is for us. Even with cups of cold water. So be careful that you don't practice what Josiah did in 2 Chronicles and try to hinder what God is doing providentially with lost men. And they do things. I mean, when they built the temple, if you remember, I mean, the Queen of Sheba, she'd come down. They would give gifts to David. These were gifts from foreigners. These were gifts from people who weren't Jewish. These were gifts that were given. And Egyptian gold build the temple. These are outsiders. Doesn't mean they're saved. But God used it, and providentially, what it was received for what it was. But it didn't make them Jewish. And you need to understand it. It didn't bring them into the covenant. And it's the same thing with us. Let's pray.